Well, thank you, Mary Ann, for that wonderful song and wonderful reminder that we are truly not alone in this world. We have Jesus Christ with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Well, it's good to see you this morning here at Hillcrest, and some of you just look a little bit more relaxed today. You just look like you don't have a care in the world, and those of you that are like that would be school teachers and students, as school has now officially ended, and I think we had our last graduation yesterday as our homeschoolers graduated. Danae Briscoe graduated yesterday, and so we say congratulations, and we are so glad that it's summertime. I know in the Brown household, summertime is a good time. And so we are so glad that you've got a little break. And I know a lot of you are going to be doing some great things this summer. And at the end of this service today, we're going to have another commissioning. And Michael Reether is going to come up, and we're going to commission him as he is going to be going with Campus Crusade for Christ. He shared a few weeks ago in the mission moment about that. And he's going to be going to Africa to share. And so we're proud of him. He could be doing a lot of things with his summer, but he is choosing to do this great work of sharing with unreached, unengaged people groups that really need to hear the word of Christ. And so we salute you, and we're going to be commissioning you very shortly. If you have your Bibles today, you can be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you undoubtedly have read the bulletin and saw the title and probably thought, well, this is a provocative message. Well, if you're visiting here today, we are in a series of messages about marriage. I really hadn't planned to preach this, but God really laid it on my heart as we've been preaching through Mark on Sunday nights, the book of Mark, and we got to Mark chapter 10, which are Jesus' words on marriage and on divorce, and I really felt compelled that I needed to put a series together about that. And so, sure enough, here you go. We have that series today. And so we're 3 weeks in now. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the truth about marriage. We looked at Jesus' foundational words, and they're difficult words for us because we know that as fallen individuals living in a fallen world, sometimes marriage is tough. And so we need to understand that part of marriage is not necessarily about our happiness, but about our holiness and about learning to serve others and learning to love others and learning to forgive. And so we talked about those aspects of marriage in the truth about marriage. And then last week, we went to Ephesians chapter 5, and we looked at a message called The Secrets to a Successful Marriage. And we just talked about how men and women are wired differently, and our needs are different, and the way that we love one another is different. You remember last week, we talked about how the best way to love a man is to do what? To give him respect. And the best way to love a woman is to do what? Is to cherish her, to love her, to make her know, let her know that she is important and valued in your sight. And so hopefully you all took what I gave you last week, you married couples, and you began to practice it a little bit. And maybe you saw some breakthroughs if some things had happened, because all of our marriages go through rough patches, and they all go through struggles. And we all have times as fallen human beings where we need to repent, or where we need to say, I'm sorry, or we need to say, I forgive you. And so we talked about that last week. Now, today we're going to take more of a societal approach. We're going to look at societal views on marriage and sexuality. And frankly, this is difficult to preach, much more so now than it would have been 50 years ago, because our country has been through an unprecedented time. A little over 50 years ago, probably about 55 or so to be exact, we entered into a time that sociologists call the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution began to occur in America. Well, needless to say, the landscape looks a lot different today. A lot different. And really today, in our culture, as Christians trying to follow God's word and God's will for our lives, our situation looks a lot more like the ancient situation of the first century Christians. Like in Thessalonica. You see, these Christians who lived in Thessalonica had to live counterculturally to live according to God's will. And the church, or the city in which they lived was a very immoral city sexually. John MacArthur describes it in his commentary. He says, Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, which included pedophilia, transvestitism, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions. So as you see, you know, a lot of times we think, well, the culture in which Jesus lived in was a lot different than today. Actually, it wasn't. It was a lot like today, maybe even worse than it is today. But there was a lot of immorality, and these people had to choose to live differently or to be countercultural. Now, because of the sexual revolution in America, we are in the same situation today. If we are going to live in a way that honors Christ and His Word, we have to make a decision intentionally. And we have to guard ourselves so that we actually live counter-culturally. You see, the roles and the things have, literally the tables have turned on us in just a little over 50 years. Listen to some of these stats in our culture that we live in today. You know, marriage, people used to have a high view of marriage, and now they actually have a lower view of marriage. And all kinds of things that used to be off the table are now on the table. Consider these stats, all right? First one is this. Almost 7 million Americans are cohabitating today. Another term for that is they're living together. I don't know if you know this or not, but there was a term that used to be used for that 50 years ago. It was called living in sin. We don't use that terminology anymore. Here's something else you may not realize. Prior to 1970, cohabiting or living together was illegal in all 50 states. But today, 7 million Americans are cohabitating together. And because of that, this stat may really surprise you, but the second bullet up there, more than 60% of all marriages are preceded by living together. People live together before they are married. That's part of what's happened in this sexual revolution. And so therefore, here's the third bullet that kind of goes along with that. 41% of all births in America today are to unwed mothers. Now that doesn't mean that in all these cases the father isn't in the picture. It means that they are not married. They are living together, they're cohabitating, and there's not marriage. 41%. You know what it was in 1960? 5%. So it has changed dramatically in just a little over 50 years. Now, we often think about these stats in terms of young people. The millennials that we talk about from time to time, those that were born from 1982 to 2000. And indeed, it's true, millennials are very reluctant to marry today. Do you know the main reason why? Because many of them experienced divorce as children. They watched their parents divorce. And it was so traumatic in their lives that they don't, to this day, as adults, they don't want anything to do with marriage. But here's something interesting. A couple other stats before we move on today, okay, into our message. It's not just millennials or younger people who cohabitate today. Listen to this. There's your stat up there. In the year 2000, 1.2 million Americans over age 50 were cohabitating. Just 10 years later, a decade later, that number had more than doubled to 2.8 million. So in 2010, and I'm sure the number's higher today, that should say, it says 3, but that should say 2.8 million people over 50 were cohabitating. You know what that means? That means out of the 7 million you see at the top, almost 40% of all the people who are cohabitating today in America are over age 50. So it's not just young people, but older people, baby boomers. That's a dramatic change. That is the part of the sexual revolution. Of course, the end result of the sexual revolution is the battle for the definition of marriage that we've been talking about that kind of launched this whole series. The battle of whether marriage is between a man and a woman. One man and one woman freely and totally committed to one another as companions for life, as the Bible clearly spells out. Today, there's all kinds of arguments, and our Supreme Court is arguing or listening to arguments to decide what will constitute legally in this country. Marriage. What will define marriage? I heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago by Erwin Lutzer, who's at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, he made a very interesting statement that I want to read to you before we get on into our message today. He said, in order for a sexual revolution to be completed, listen to this, that which was once condemned is now celebrated, and that which was once celebrated is now condemned. Folks, I'm afraid to tell you, we are there today. I heard one guy say just a couple weeks ago that heterosexuals today in America are running from marriage and homosexuals are demanding marriage. My, how things have changed. The mindset has been literally turned upside down in a span of 50 years. Frankie Schaeffer, the son of Francis Schaeffer, great theologian of the late 20th century, made this remark. In America today, the most radical thing a person can do is to be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. And then here's another line from a pastor who preached a message on marriage not too long. Somebody in this congregation told me about this. It's a good line. This pastor said in his message, Satan does everything he can to get us to have sex outside of marriage, and then he does everything he can to keep us from having sex within marriage. Folks, sex is not bad. Sex is not evil. Sex is a gift from God. And God has given us boundaries within which we are to fulfill the natural drives that He's given us. And He doesn't want to steal our joy or our fun, but He has a certain way in which He wants us to do that. And Satan has taken what is good and distorted it. And so today we're going to talk about how to be sexually pure. And I want you to know, as we look at this, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just the messenger. I'm just sharing with you what God says about it. You'll look in verse 3, it's very clear. It says, for this is God's will for you. How many times do we say, well, I'm not sure what God's will is for my life. I'd like to discern God's will for what my life is going to look like, the job I'm going to choose, or my mate, or this or that or the other. Well, you don't have to wonder about God's will for your life with regard to sexuality. The point is we have to decide if we're going to live in it, if we're going to conform to Christ's will, and if we're going to be reflectors of Christ's love and work in our lives as we live counterculturally. So today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 through 8 as we look at the keys to sexual purity. Paul writes these words. Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3. For this is God's will, your sanctification. We're going to talk about what that big word means in just a minute. Here it is. That you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Now notice this last phrase here, very important, who also gives you His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we think about our culture, we understand that we are getting further and further away from biblical morality. God, as we are concerned about that and we're praying for revival, we recognize that the one that we need to be most concerned about is ourselves. Lord, let the revival begin in me. Help me to guard myself. Help me to, in my heart, be stirred to love you and to want to please you and serve you. God, help me to understand what's true and what's not true about healthy sexuality. That my sex drive is natural. You gave it to me. And there is an appropriate expression for that drive. God, I pray that you would help everyone in this room today, married or single, young or old. There's a message for all of us in this word today. God, I pray that our church and as believers in Christ, that we would have a high view of marriage. Many people have a low view of it today. It's not even practiced by many people. And those that do speak about it often speak disparagingly. Help us, Lord, to hold high the truths of your word and the hope of your word. God, I pray that every person in here today, and many of us are going to feel conviction in different areas as we look at this. It's not an easy passage to deal with. Help us to recognize the hope, the forgiveness, the power that we have in Jesus Christ. You love every person in this room. You don't want to condemn any of us. You want all of us to live in a right way, in a healthy way. You want every person to be saved. Lord, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and do what only you can do today. Transform, redeem, and renew. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lady named Britt Bertino, and she is the Vice President of Wedding Industry Professionals. And she lives and works in Las Vegas, Nevada. And she was quoted recently in a newspaper article just a couple of weeks ago regarding tourism in Las Vegas, because that's her job, that's what she does. Listen to what she says, it's very interesting. Despite record tourism in the past year and Las Vegas' reputation as the wedding capital of the world, the number of marriage licenses issued there has dropped nearly 40% in the past decade. She's speaking personally. She says, my business is definitely down. I'm seeing a 50% drop just from last year. Las Vegas is definitely hurting. Now, I don't know how much Las Vegas is hurting, but maybe the marriage industry within Las Vegas is hurting. Because as I said earlier, since the 1960s, the American culture has experienced a huge, massive shift in views on human sexuality. What began with the sexual liberation movement that promoted, even Norm remembered this today when we were talking back there getting ready, this idea of free love and sexual emancipation has now come full circle to where everything is questioned about traditional marriage. Satan has truly taken God-given boundaries and moved them far beyond where they need to be. Just remember as I speak and preach these words today, God wants your best. Trust Him. He wants to prosper you. He doesn't want you to struggle. He doesn't want you to have scars and pains and times of remorse. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 for that matter, Paul gives us some very practical teaching. Instructions for Christian love, living. And what we're dealing with today is this issue of sexual immorality. And you could sum it up really in four words here in verse 3. Look at them if you will. They say abstain from sexual immorality. Now that first word is the word abstain. And it means to distance yourself from or to hold off, to have nothing to do with. To separate yourself completely from. Folks, that's getting harder and harder to do in our society today. Sometimes you can innocently stumble onto immorality, turning on the computer and clicking on the wrong site, having the television on at the wrong time, seeing a provocative ad on a billboard. It's all around us. We live in a sex-saturated culture. But someone might say, well, Pastor, what is sexual immorality? What does that mean? Well, the word for that in the Greek is a word that probably you will understand, even though you don't know Greek. The Greek word that's used there, that Paul uses, that's translated sexual immorality, is the word porneia. All of you probably can understand that we get our word pornography from that Greek word porneia. And this is what it means. Immorality is any sexual involvement, mentally or physically, that is outside the guidelines God has given. Therefore, it includes, and we talked about this as we talked about the truth about marriage, Jesus' words, premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, incest, viewing pornography, anything to do with sexual immorality. Sex is a gift. It's a gift from God, a wonderful gift from God, but it's reserved for marriage alone between one man and one woman. And Thessalonica, like most of the Greco-Roman world in that time, was very, very immoral. So what Paul did is he called the church, this fledgling church that had started in Thessalonica, he had started, to go against the culture of their day. Even though everybody else was doing it, to resist that temptation, to live counterculturally, and to embrace God's standards rather than the standards of the world. Folks, the same is true of us today. We must live counterculturally. But here's the honest truth. And I know it because I know it personally. The truth is we all fall short. Many of us, I don't want you to leave here today feeling guilty. I want you today leave here today feeling with victory. How do you have victory in this area of your lives when it's so difficult because of how the culture lives and how the culture acts? Well, I believe Paul gives us four keys to sexual purity in this passage today, and I want to go over them here briefly with the remaining time that we have. Four keys to sexual purity, both in Thessalonica, in ancient Greece, and today in postmodern America. Here's number one. In order to live sexually pure lives, we must strive to please God. Write that down in your outline. Strive to please God. That's the overriding principle that Paul gives as he begins this word to this church and to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The overriding principle is to please God. Look with me in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. See, we live in an era, we live in an age where it's all about pleasing yourself. If it feels good, do it. Man, if it's good for me, how can it be wrong? It feels so right. We shouldn't live to please ourselves. Folks, that's not why we were created. That's not even why we were redeemed. We were redeemed and saved to bring glory and honor to God. Paul says we shouldn't indulge our selfish cravings. We must live to please God. So I don't care whether you're single or married here today, young or old, every one of us, if we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, you need to strive to please God. Jesus said, I will know that you love me if you keep my commandments. It's the way we show God our love, our thankfulness. Now, we don't do it, hear me, we don't do it because we're trying to earn something. I'm trying to earn God's favor or earn God's salvation. This is the dichotomy of it all, the thing that's hard to understand, the irony of it all. God loves you more now. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore, nor is there anything you can do to make Him love you any less. He sent Jesus to pay for your sins, to die on the cross. But because you are His, because you have been bought with a price, because you are saved, you ought to strive to please Him. Strive to please Him is what Paul says in this passage. And that's what we need to do. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, submit to Jesus as the sole authority on the matter. Don't listen to people that are saying, well, everybody's doing it. I mean, you've got natural urges and desires, and I mean, there's no way to fight against it. Just don't worry about it. Jesus is God. Jesus has earned the right to be the Savior and the leader of your life if He saved you. If you believe that He went to the cross for your sins, then you have to believe that He is the authoritative figure in your life. And if He's God, if He's authoritative, He deserves our obedience. So we have His words already. We read a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 10. We can read in Matthew chapter 5. Where He says, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He takes what they claim to be adultery and ratchets it up even higher. He says, it is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He goes on to say, actually Paul says it, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just submit to Jesus as the sole authority in your life. Second, this is where it gets a little bit harder, okay? Because I know some will protest, but accept God's will as it relates to the issues of sexuality in your life. Just accept God's will as it relates to issues of sexuality in your life. See, what I'm saying here is I know that it's difficult for some, if not many, in this room. Some are single right now and you wish you were married. Some of you may have lost a spouse. Some of you may be in a marriage that really is difficult right now. The point is even if it's not perfect for you, because we live in a fallen world, we still trust God on the matter and we accept His will regarding this issue in His life. And we're going to talk about this at the end of the message, but we rely on His power to help us when we are weak. When we are weak, He is strong. There's a verse I love I thought about as I was thinking about this point over in 1 Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And a lot of us, we're discontent, not only in the area of sexuality, but maybe with materialism. Maybe we don't have the new car like the person next to us, or the new house, or we're envious about some other thing. Maybe we don't have as big a church as that pastor down the street. And we need to have contentment in our lives, understanding that God will take care of us. And here's the thing. God's commands for sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather for protecting them so they might not lose their joy. And He knows what choices will lead to the best life, to the happiest life, and the values that will ultimately bring joy and peace. We have to trust Him in that. But thirdly, we have to understand that abstention is for sanctification. He says abstain. And that abstention is for the purpose of sanctification. Look with me back in the verse again. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what in the world, Pastor, is that big word, sanctification? Well, the word sanctify literally means to be holy, to be set apart for God. Sanctification is something that God is working out in your life. It's a process where He's working in your life using circumstances and using His Word and using other people, using the church, so that you grow to become more like Christ. You see, that's the ultimate goal. God wants you to be like His Son, Jesus, while you live on this earth. And we are constantly striving for holiness, constantly working out in our lives this issue of sanctification. Sanctification, listen to me, is growing to become more like Jesus in spirit, in character, and in mission. A sanctified person is a Christian whose life is distinctively different because it's set apart for God. And so if you are serious, listen to me, if you're serious about following Christ, if you're serious, then you're going to want sanctification to come in your life. And you're going to want God's will for your life with regard to holiness and purity and sanctification. And so, God's will is for you to be holy and be sanctified in your sexual practices. Now, let's get to point number two. Number one is you must strive to please God, but in order for me, for you, for all of us to live sexually pure lives, point number two is we must control our desires. We must control our desires. Look at number four. Look at verse four, if you will. Paul goes on to say, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor. That word there, body, is also translated vessel. Your translation might read vessel, and there have been differences of opinions over the years about what that means. Some translate it to mean your spouse, or for men, meaning their wife. But I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I think a better translation is that vessel refers to our bodies. Our bodies. Paul is saying that as Christians, we are to have self-control, whether we're single or whether we're married. We are to possess our bodies in such a way that we live a sexually pure life, a life that is in the spirit and the character of Christ Jesus, not in lustful passion. Think about this with me for a moment. Some of the worst, most heinous crimes, some of the sexual sins that you see every day when you read the newspaper or watch the news, listen to it on the radio, sexual sins stem from a lack of control. Someone thinks, I can handle that, and it runs out of control. Do you realize that when men turn away from God or when women turn away from God, anything is possible? Some of the grossest, most horrifying sins known to man are committed when men turn away from God. Folks, an out-of-control person is a dangerous person. Sexually transmitted diseases are rampant in society because of out-of-control people. Children that are hurting and traumatized for life, that have grown up in broken homes, that are abused, that are sexually molested, happen because of out-of-control people. There are all kinds of things that happen because of our appetites being out of control. And so there are some lies that Satan is trying to sell you today. Every one of you in this room in one way or another. And you need to say no. You need to understand these lies and stand against them. Let me tell you four of the more prominent lies that Satan is telling to our culture today. Here's number one. It's not my fault. I was born that way. Folks, that's a lie from the pit. Now, I know there's a lot of argumentation today about whether or not there's a gay gene. Folks, I don't care whether there's a gay gene or not. Every one of us have a sin gene inside of us. And it is because of our sin gene that we have a problem. We're all born this way. David said, in sin my mother conceived me, in sin I was born. Every one of us have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature battles for control over us. And it's unique to each and every one of us. We're all depraved, and we have a unique set of things that we struggle with. And some of it may be due to our upbringing, our environment, maybe things that our personality. And some people battle and struggle with this issue of homosexuality. Don't demonize them. Don't make them something worse than they are. It's a sexual sin, just like an adulterer sins sexually. They're human beings with a spirit and a soul that God loves. But there are some that struggle with these feelings of homosexuality. There are others that struggle with alcoholism. There are others that struggle with porn. There are others that struggle with gambling or overeating or all kinds of things. We are all strugglers. So this lie, it's not my fault, I was born this way, is tempting us to give over and say there's nothing I can do about it. There is something you can do about it. You can recognize that I am a sinner in need of repentance, and I will walk with a holy God who gives me the power to overcome my sin. Praise God for that. Second of all, here's lie number two. But I'll be happier. I'll be more fulfilled if I give in to it. This is that old argument that the grass is always greener on the other side. Let me just say this. You know, it's always difficult to live your life based on feelings. Feelings are very dangerous. If you're a Christian and you're basing your salvation on feelings, that's kind of a dangerous thing. Because the problem is our feelings come and go. They're all over the map. Sometimes I'm in a good mood. Sometimes I'm in a bad mood. Sometimes I feel confident. Sometimes I feel insecure and scared. It's dangerous to live your life based on feelings. They change frequently and they lie to us. See, the Christian life is all about living by faith and by facts. We live based upon the promises of God's Word. Let us hold unswervingly, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. So you just desire and you just set your mind that you are going to live by facts and not by feelings and by faith. You're going to trust that God knows best. You know, Jesus did that in his life here. There's not a better example than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. That was feelings. He didn't want to go through the cross in Calvary, and I don't blame him. I wouldn't have either. But then he realized God's will, and he trusted God, and he said, but Father, not my will, but your will. I'll be happier and more fulfilled if I give in to it. Here's number three. Argument number three is that life is short. This life is short, and I'm going to miss out on my desires. I'm going to miss out on something good for my life. A lot of people feel that their life is passing them by, and they need to seek out the dreams and desires that they have in their life and in their heart. Now, first of all, it's true. Life is short. Life is very short, and life is uncertain. But the truth of the matter is those kind of things, if you chase after them, they're not going to ultimately fulfill your heart and your soul. You know what you really need to chase after is God. He is the one that totally and truly fills your heart. All of these longings that we long for in this earth, if we base all everything on them, we're always going to come up a little bit short. That carrot's always going to be dangled in front of us. True peace, true joy, lasting fulfillment only comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to do is we need to adjust our thinking and our vision a little bit. Kind of like the Old Testament saints we read about in Hebrews 11. We need to focus on that coming city, on that next life. This life is short and transitory. Eternity is long. It's forever. I can't even in my mind envision how long it is. And so we need to live for the next life. We need to remember this world is not our home. So don't buy into that lie. There's one more lie I don't want you to buy into today, okay, that Satan is throwing to a lot of people today. I can live a life of sin without consequences. I can go ahead and handle it. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can get away with it. Listen to me. Every time you see someone crash and burn, every time you see someone who has some sort of a record, or they're arrested, or their life is in ruins, their marriage is in ruins, they were conned by this very lie. We are either too naive or too foolhardy to believe that it'll never catch up to us. And then we're relegated to bondage, shame, anxiety, and isolation. And if you're really one of God's children, if you're truly one of God's children, He's not going to let you get away with it. He is going to discipline those whom He loves. So don't think that you can live in these ways and in these things, live a life of sin and not face consequences. Understand that in order to live sexually pure lives, we must control our fleshly desires. But then there's a third thing that I want to talk about today. In order to live sexually pure lives, we must consider the good of others. You know, part of the Christian life is learning to put others first. Putting God first, ultimately, and then putting others ahead of ourselves. Jesus, others, and you. And Paul talks about that in verses 6 and 7. He talks about thinking about others in your quest for sexual purity. He says, this means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter. What he's saying there is there's a ripple effect in any immoral situation. Did you know that sexual sins always make a victim of somebody? If you're dabbling with sexual sin today, you're going to hurt someone. You're going to hurt your spouse or your future spouse. Your children or your future children, your relationship with God, maybe your friendships or your fellow church members. All kinds of people are victimized when you fall prey to sexual sin. Of course, the end result is ultimately we hurt ourselves. And that's the second thing he says here, continuing on in verse 6. Don't transgress against or defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses. Now, we don't like to hear this or talk about this, but God punishes those who practice sinful behavior. And when immoral sexuality enters in someone's life, we're warned throughout the Scripture about the judgment of God. Think back to the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Let people tell you what they want, but I'll tell you it's very clear in that passage that those cities were destroyed. They are no longer present on the earth today because they were under the judgment of God. That's what Lot was warned about. And so we need to understand that we must not let immorality bring God's judgment on us. And here's another thing to think about. Immorality leads to unbelief. Any kind of immorality in your life is not bringing you closer to God. It's taking you farther away from God. You see, Christianity is to be the champion of purity. It's to be the champion of purity. God's word says you are to live differently because we are to be His ambassadors. We are to draw other people to Him. Our world is in need of Jesus Christ, and we must do whatever we can for this short time we have to live on this earth to be His ambassadors. And so that means if there's any part of our lives where we're engaging in sexual immorality, we need to repent. Christians need to repent today. Lost people need to repent. And you say, Pastor, I don't know how to repent. Truth of the matter is, I've been trapped in this for so long, I can't even tell you how long. And it can be vicious. Some of these things can be addictive. How do I break free from these addictive patterns? Well, that's the last verse here that I want to mention today. And it's the last point on your outline. In order to live sexually pure lives, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul ends this little treatise by saying, therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who doesn't leave you all to yourself to handle this, but who also gives you His Holy Spirit. When we are choosing to live by our passions, by our selfish behaviors, when we choose to turn away from God, we are rejecting God. And our consciences can be seared and deadened. And Romans chapter 1 talks a lot about that. We're going to take a look at that next week. We choose to be God's enemy when we do that, even though God loves us and He'll still take us back. But God has sent His Spirit to help us. The one who walks alongside us will help us to live clean, sexually pure lives. The Holy Spirit gives us holy desires. He gives us an appetite for God's pure Word. He teaches us the Word and helps us to recall God's promises. If we will live in the power of the Spirit, He gives us victory day by day and even moment by moment. The point is the Spirit empowers us to walk in holiness, to not be destroyed by the lust of the flesh, and to live and walk in victory. And we're going to talk more about that later. I don't have time to get into that today. But I will tell you this. All of us need to stand guard over our hearts and our minds. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a young woman? And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So you need to feed your mind with good. Paul said in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy, think about such things. Let the Holy Spirit feed you. Let the Holy Spirit work with you. And surround yourself with people who are committed to godliness and purity in marriage. Those of you that are married, put energy into your marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the fact that we should honor and consider one another. Be unselfish in your marriage. And finally, live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit can change the dynamic, whatever you're going through. I want to close with a testimony that I saw recently. And I want to learn more about this woman. This is an incredible, incredible testimony. Many of you may not know this woman, but her name is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Her picture is going to be up here on the screen, hopefully here in just a second. There she is. She was a leftist lesbian professor at Syracuse University back in the late 1990s. She was angry at the church. She thought that the church and the evangelical Christian community were causing her all kinds of problems in her life. And so she fired off an angry letter to a pastor in upstate New York near where she taught that basically was complaining about this movement called Promise Keepers. Well, this pastor, his name was Ken Smith. He was a pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. He wrote a letter back to her. But it wasn't a hateful letter. It wasn't a condemning letter. In fact, she said that it was kind and inquiring. And all he did is ask her some questions. Very calmly. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you really believe in God? And she said, basically, I saw this letter as a challenge to defend my position. And being an intellectual, being a postmodern intellectual, I decided that I would read this document called the Bible that they use against me to determine how I can defend myself against it. How many times have you heard that before? Somebody's going to read the Bible to destroy it or discredit it, and guess what happened? Listen to what she said. As I read the Bible, and I began to go and visit Pastor Smith. He would invite her over to his home along with his wife. She said, Pastor Smith did not mock me. He engaged me in a relationship. He entered my world. But then I began reading the Bible like a glutton devours. She says, I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. Now listen to what happens after this. She said, I fought with everything I had. I didn't want this. I didn't ask for this. I counted the costs, and I didn't like the math on the other side of the equal sign. After several years of reading the Bible, spending time with Pastor Smith and his wife, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this world of war of worldviews, Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. My conversion was a train wreck. I didn't want to lose everything I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make my world right. I drank, tentatively at first, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in perfect peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife, and many call me mother. This woman is now married, and her husband, Kent, pastors the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Durham. But listen to what she says. She cautions, my former life lurks in the edges of my heart, shiny and still like a knife. Folks, that's the bottom line. It's not going to get any easier. You got to battle every day. You got to fight the culture. You got to fight your own flesh. You got to fight the lies of the devil. But God can help you. God can give you victory, and you can win. And folks, as we honor marriage, and we're going to talk more about it next week, but as we honor marriage as a church, as Christians, as we try to take back what our culture has taken from us, we've got to live sexually pure lives. Will you do it? Will you commit to Him today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to pray for us before we have our time of invitation. Father, I thank You that even though these are hard words, these are words that cut us, just like Rosaria was mentioning, they can be cutting words to us, convicting words. They are not condemning words. Your Word clearly says that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But You're quick to say in that same passage, and such as some of you were. Lord, You provide healing and hope and restoration. There's nothing, there's no sin we commit that You can't forgive. Lord, we trust You. We believe Your way is right, or we wouldn't be following You. We wouldn't have come to know Jesus as our Savior. But learning to surrender to Jesus is a harder matter sometimes, because our flesh wants to live in ways that are contrary. And then the culture tempts us to move away from that. So I just pray that You would help each of us today in ways that we have stumbled and fallen. Help us to pick ourselves back up again and run to You. And even when there are consequences for our actions, help us to understand that we are still loved by You and You still have a plan for our lives. Lord, for those who have sin that we are doing in our lives right now, help us to repent of that right now where we are. Just to voice our sorrow to You and agree with You. That's what repenting really is. It's agreeing with You about things that You call sin. And help us to renew ourselves to live for You in a way that pleases You. Strive to please You. And Lord, help us to learn to control our flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, as we do that, to consider the good of others. God, as I think about the sins that I've committed in my life and even the sexual sins, if I would have just been thinking about others, I would not have done those things. Lord, forgive me for when I've been so selfish and short-sighted. God, we're all just sinners in this room, every one of us saved by grace. But Lord, we need to hold high the banner of love and the commitments and the pure examples and testimonies of living that You give us in Your Word. Not because we hate anyone, not because we want to hurt anyone, not because we want to hinder anyone in their lives, but because Your truth is everlasting. Your Word never changes, and You have a message through Your Word, and that message is a message of redemption. So help us to hold high the banner of truth that is found in Your Word. God, I just pray that whatever needs to happen would occur during this time of invitation for your glory and to the praise of all that you are and all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.